welcome on behalf of Council. What a beautiful Pentecost Sunday morning to all the brothers and sisters of Emmanuel who are watching, and also to any guests who are watching or tuning in. Welcome to you, and we are thankful for the means that the Lord gives us to worship Him together. One announcement this morning, and that is the wedding bands that I'll read for. I'll read them here. It's our privilege to announce the wedding bands for James Edward Haida and Catherine Marie McKelsey. James and Catherine have indicated their intention to be married before the face of God on Saturday, June 6th, at Emmanuel URC in Jordan, Pastor Ryan Swale officiating. They desire to begin this holy state in the name of the Lord and to complete it to His glory. The Lord willing, and apart from any legal objections, the ceremony will take place at 1 o'clock p.m. Although current restrictions in our province will not allow the congregation to attend the wedding in person, James and Catherine extend a warm welcome for the congregation to celebrate with them as the service is live streamed. So we'll take for our pre-service song, hymn number 195, the first three stanzas of number 195. Then we'll have a time of silent prayer, a final preparation before we come before the Lord.
It says in Joel chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for pouring out your Spirit who enables us to call upon your name, who allows us to understand your word, and who fixes our eyes on Jesus. We pray that he would do that in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing now number 154, This Day at Thy Creating Word. Sing stanzas 1 through 4 of number 154. God's law. Each week we open up God's word to be reminded of what he requires of us. This week we read that from Exodus chapter 20, one of the two places we find the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the water, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The Bible says that our refusal to keep God's law, our refusal to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is like spiritual adultery. God uses this analogy in the book of Hosea of God's people as an unfaithful bride. I think it's helpful for us to frame our sin and our idolatry in terms of unfaithfulness. It gets at the gravity of our sin, violating the covenant vows that we have made. And so we need to come before the Lord our God in repentance. And we'll do that now with a prayer of confession. Father, we have committed spiritual adultery. When we covet, when we lust, when we lie, when we use your name flippantly, or when we violate this day that you have called holy, or when we trust in things other than you, we are behaving like an unfaithful bride. We are looking to someone else or something else for that satisfaction that only you can give us. And so this morning we ask that you would forgive us. Though we don't deserve your forgiveness, we ask that you would wash us clean by the blood of your dear Son, that you would wash away our sin and our filth, our adultery. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now hear these gracious words that the Lord speaks to us in Hosea 2. This is in the context of God's people having been an unfaithful bride. The Lord says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." I notice that last verse says, "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." That knowledge of God is not simply intellectual, it's not simply learning information about God, but that is the language of marital intimacy. The Lord is promising to know his people in the deepest way. The Lord is promising to take them back as their bride, he being their husband, despite their sin and spiritual adultery. And that same promise he speaks to you this morning: "I will allure you, I will bring you into the wilderness and speak comfort to you, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know me." And it's in light of that beautiful promise that we go before the Lord now in prayer, the assurance of that love. Father, we praise you for your grace and your mercy in Jesus, the eternal bridegroom of his church, the one who speaks to us in Hosea 2 and says, "I will allure you." The one who speaks to us in Isaiah 62 and says, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God rejoices over you." And you have sent us the Holy Spirit that we might reciprocate that love. As it says in Malachi 2, did he not make them one and with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Father, we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, for fulfilling that promise that you made in Joel, for fulfilling the promise that Jesus made not to leave us as orphans, but to be with us until the end of the age. We pray that as Christ is with us by his Holy Spirit, that you would indeed help us to make disciples of all nations. We pray that your Holy Spirit being poured out on all men on the day of Pentecost would lead to gospel growth, even as it did throughout the book of Acts. And we pray that in our community. We pray that you would bless the work of our brother Wilf Bout as he is used by you to make disciples, to introduce brothers and sisters from all over the world to this great bridegroom who unites us to himself so that all that he possesses, his righteousness, and becomes ours, and all that we possess, our sin and filth, becomes his on the cross. We pray that many, many more would come and delight in this bridegroom, that you would use our brother to that end. We pray that you would use our brothers at Roots in the same way, that those who are caught in the bondage of addiction and perhaps consider it unfathomable that there would be a God who delights in them, who wants to allure them with his love and comfort them and betroth them to yourself in faithfulness, that they would be overwhelmed by this good news, that you would pour out your Spirit on them as well. We pray, Father, that you would give all of us opportunities in our community to slow down and to make meaningful relationships with people who don't know you, to love them as your image bearers, and to hold forth Christ as the greatest treasure. That they would even see in the joy that we have in being yours a testimony to the goodness of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would use us in that great disciple-making task that you've given your church. And we pray not only for our community, but also for this nation, that there would be revival throughout this land, that churches would be planted, that preachers would be raised up, that campus ministries would be established, that sinners would be saved from bondage. And we pray this not only in Canada, but throughout this world. We pray this morning for our brothers and sisters in the United States, as there's much angst there right now, racial hostility and frustration. We pray that the gospel of Jesus would break down the dividing wall between not only Jew and Gentile, but also black and white, that your church, Lord, would have a prophetic voice in the midst of much division. And we long for the day when every tribe, tongue, and nation, the people of every skin color, will worship you together before your throne. We lament the injustice that is often done, and we pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, Father, that in the midst of this pandemic, your will would be done. And we thank you for the ways that you have been merciful toward us. We pray that you would continue to use these events to make us reflect on the ways that you may be chastening us. We pray, Father, that you would give wisdom to our government leaders. We pray that you would give wisdom to us and to our neighbors in the various decisions to be made in our families and in our businesses and churches. We pray that you would meet our needs, that you would give us our daily bread. We pray for our brother John Veldhuizen as he has a pacemaker replaced tomorrow. We pray that you would ease any anxiety, that things would go well. You would steady the hand of his doctor and that his recovery might go according to plan. We bring before you again our sister Annie Hogendam as she remains in the hospital. Father, we ask that you would be gracious toward your daughter and continue to give her the care that she needs, that this virus would pass and that in time she might be able to be placed in a long-term care home. We pray that you would reunite again her and her husband, Pete. We pray for our sister, Jerry Van Hell, as she's in hospice. We ask that you would continue to comfort her with your word, with friendly phone calls, that you would sustain her with your promises, that you would cause her to remember the psalms and hymns that she has sung from her youth, and that as you fix her attention on those things, that you would give her grace to look forward to that day when she will see you face to face. When though her flesh and her heart may fail, you will be the strength of her heart and her portion forever. We pray also for Dolly Beans as she mourns the loss of her brother Fred. We ask that you would give comfort, that you would be glorified even in this. We pray for Jim, Haida, and Kate McKelsey as they prepare for their wedding day in just 6 days now. We pray that you would give them a portion of your spirit and allow them to fulfill the vows that they make in reliance on you. We pray that you would do that in every one of our marriages. We pray that you would care for every one of our needs. That in this time of difficulty, you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from this trial, that in time we might be able to gather together again for worship. And we pray that you would spare us from any long-term effects of not having fellowship and not receiving the means of grace, the sacraments. And pray, Father, that your word would go forth this morning and that the Spirit whom you poured out at Pentecost would fix our eyes on Jesus. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of preparation is number 439, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, a song that we've sung a few times of late, but it's good to be reminded of our sin and of God's grace in Jesus. Number 439, we'll sing all the stanzas. Life in him. That's one of the things that we hope to see from God's word this morning. Our Old Testament reading comes from Hosea chapter 6, a passage that we find Christ quoting a few times in the Gospels, including Matthew 9, our New Testament reading. We've already heard from Hosea once this morning in chapter 2, our assurance of pardon, and now we turn to chapter 6, where we'll read verses 1 through 10. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Your judgments are like light that goes forth, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. And our New Testament reading is from Matthew chapter 9, where we'll read verses 9 through 17 on this Pentecost Sunday as we continue our study of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Last week, we considered that question from Matthew 8:27, "What kind of man is this?" And we saw that Jesus is the stiller of the seas, the sovereign over Satan, and the savior from sin. And we saw that he's our prophet, priest, and king, and that this revelation of who Jesus is demands a response of faith and repentance. And now this week, we see a couple of surprising characters respond in such faith. Now, whereas the people of Gadara last week, the crowds in Capernaum, the scribes, all of those people from last week failed to respond in faith, here we see a tax collector and a band of sinners respond to Jesus. Here we see the beginning fulfillment of Matthew 8:11. Truly, I say to you, many from east and west will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Here in Matthew 9, the sons of the kingdom are those Pharisees in verse 11, the disciples of John in verse 14. While the many who are invited to the banquet are not only Gentiles, like that Roman centurion from chapter 8, but also tax collectors and sinners. We're seeing in Matthew 8 and 9 what we might have expected from Jesus' genealogy, that Gentiles and sinners are those whom Christ calls friends. And here he invites these friends to dine with him. Last week we saw what kind of man is this. Here we see what kind of kingdom is this. And it is a kingdom, first of all, for sinners. It is a kingdom for mercy. And it is a kingdom for feasting. Look with me at these nine verses as we see these three aspects of Christ's kingdom, these three aspects really of what the church ought to be. First of all, it is a kingdom for sinners. Now, the first place we see this is in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." Tax collectors were not very popular in Jesus' day. They've been mentioned once so far in Matthew. Back in chapter 5, Jesus said, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that?" The implication of Jesus' statement is that tax collectors were not among the moral elite. Perhaps you remember Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Tax collectors were sort of a paradigm for sinful people. And yet that's who Jesus walks right up to. By calling Matthew as one of his disciples, Jesus is teaching us something about his kingdom, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is for sinners. As a tax collector, Matthew would have been considered a traitor by his people, working for their oppressors, getting rich off of cheating his own people. The way that Matthew, fellow Jews would have felt about him would not have been unlike the way that locals might have felt about African assistance to European slave traders. Or the way that some of your parents or grandparents might have felt about collaborators with the Nazis. And yet this despised fellow is the one who Jesus walks right up to, politically unacceptable, socially despised, religiously unclean, and it is to this man that Jesus says, "Follow me." This is the type of person that Jesus not only saves, but that he chooses to be among the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. That's humbling. The next time that you start to feel a bit of pride because of your Christian profession, just remember, this is the sort of person Jesus calls. And then not only does he call Matthew, but then Jesus dines with him and his friends. Verse 10, "Now it happened, as Jesus sat at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him." These sinners were people with reputations of being blatant violators of the law. Think of the sexually promiscuous. Think of the morally suspect. These are the sorts of people that Jesus comes and sits down with. But not only does he sit with them, he feasts with them. Luke 5:29 tells us that this was a great feast. And the word that's used for Jesus sitting down in verse 10 is literally to recline. This was no ordinary meal where normally the Jews would sit in chairs, but a banquet where they reclined. It seems to be the case that this band of sinners is having a celebratory meal in Jesus' name, that Jesus and his disciples are here, the guests of honor. Jesus has come to feast with sinners. And we'll see this down around verse 15, but Jesus will tell us that this meal is to be understood as something like a wedding banquet. We'll see another one of these in a parable in Matthew 22. It is a symbol of the joy of the kingdom, where we'll see later on in Matthew, the religious leaders will reject Christ's invitation to this wedding banquet, and it will be the lowly and the sinners and the outcasts who come. We see here in Matthew 9 the reason for Christ's coming. As one theologian says, the table fellowship between Jesus and his followers is an acted parable representing an offer and summons to the blessings of the kingdom. To invite sinners to the great banquet of the kingdom of God was precisely the Lord's mission. This is what Jesus came to do, to call sinners into fellowship with himself and to feast with them. We're just saying, come ye thirsty, come ye welcome, God's free bounty, glorify. This is what Christ came for. Do you see the heart of Jesus in this passage? Dane Ortlund recently wrote a book called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers, where he says this of Jesus' apparent attraction to sinners. He says it is the very fallenness which he came to undo that is most irresistibly attractive to him. This is deeper than saying Jesus is loving or merciful or gracious. The cumulative testimony of the Gospels is that when Jesus sees the fallenness of the world around him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. The high and holy Christ does not cringe at reaching out to touch dirty sinners. Such embrace is precisely what he loves to do. He cannot bear to hold it back. If you're listening this morning and you think that you are too far gone for Jesus to embrace, that could not be further from the truth. If you find yourself guilty, find yourself dirty, you find yourself feeling shame because of either what you have done or what has been done to you, you are exactly the reason that Jesus came to this earth. Come ye sinners, poor and needy. That's all of us. And so as we ask the question, what kind of kingdom is this? What kind of church is Jesus building? I think we see the answer to that question in verse 12. Jesus came to the sick and the broken. The weak and wounded, sick and sore. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. It's often said that the church is to be more like a hospital for sinners than a country club for saints. The church is not to be the sort of place where we feel like we have to measure up to the person next to us, like we can't give any indication of weakness. As a friend of mine said of this passage, the church is to be more like a hospital waiting room than a job interview. We're not trying to impress. We're not trying to be good enough. We're here because we're not good enough. Oh, I'm here for this. What are you here for? Where we all recognize that we're in this together. We're sinners. We're sick. We're broken. And yet there is a great physician who is able to heal. Wouldn't it be a beautiful thing if we could cultivate a culture of weakness like this, where we literally see ourselves as a hospital for sinners, where we literally see ourselves as a hospital waiting room, where we're not trying to come in and give the impression that everything is okay, but we're freely admitting our weakness. We're obeying the command of James 5 and confessing our sins to one another. Not only would that give opportunity for us to work on our sins and pray for one another, not only would that give glory to Christ, but it would also make our church the sort of place where those who don't feel like they have it all together feel like they can come. Would it be too much to say that Matthew is giving us here his vision for the church? A community of disciples, sinners, and tax collectors who don't have it all together, who know they're sick, but who know that Jesus can save. When we become that kind of community, seeing ourselves as hospital patients, this kingdom for sinners becomes a kingdom for mercy. And don't we see that in the very fact that Matthew is hosting this meal? It tells us that he understood Christ's mercy to such a degree that he is now wanting that mercy to be shown to others. Now that he himself has been touched by the great physician, he wants others to be touched by Jesus too. But sometimes that sort of thing makes people uncomfortable. And so in verse 11, we begin to see some conflict. It's where we see Christ's great teaching about the centrality of mercy in his kingdom. The Pharisees come up to Jesus' disciples and they ask, perhaps with a hint of sarcasm, why does your teacher eat with sinners and tax collectors? What is Jesus doing? The problem is not that Jesus is at a party. The problem is who he's partying with. The problem is not the banquet. The problem is the guest list. Since Israel was looking for the day when God would defeat the Romans and reestablish his kingdom, but these tax collectors had opted to side with the Romans, they were not only traitors to the nation, but traitors to God. They were his enemies. And yet here is this one who has just claimed to be God's Messiah, and he's feasting with them. Sharing a meal with someone was a sign of identification with them. And here is this religious leader who has just a few verses ago claimed to be the Son of Man who forgives sins. Here is this religious leader sitting down and eating with the enemy. Much more, Matthew is the host. It's an unclean sinner of the worst kind who sets the table for Jesus. The Pharisees feared that this would make you unclean, but once again, we see Jesus doing the opposite. He makes Matthew clean. And the Pharisees don't like that. The Pharisees don't like that Jesus is emphasizing compassion for the lost over condemnation of the lost. In the vision for the church that Matthew is presenting, this is a real danger. If you speak more about compassion for the lost than the sins of our culture, people may begin to call you a liberal, a compromiser. You're not standing up for the truth. The spirit of the Pharisees lives on in the church today, where we pride ourselves not on praying for the lost or praying for other churches, but on preaching against their sins with a pointed finger. That, however, is not Jesus' posture. Instead of a pointed finger, we see outstretched arms of compassion. Is that our posture? Is that your posture? To the extent that you see yourself as the sinner who's sick and in need of Jesus, to the extent that we see ourselves as a hospital for sinners, that will be our posture. But to the extent that we see ourselves as the righteous who have no need of a doctor, that pointed finger will be our posture. That's really the basic point of Jesus in verse 13 when he quotes from Hosea 6. Hosea 6 was right in the middle of a book about the judgment that God's people deserve because of their spiritual harlotry. But in the middle of these oracles of judgment is a portrait of God in chapter 6 with outstretched arms asking these harlots to return to him and be healed. Here in Hosea 6, we see the doctor of Matthew 9 wanting to dine with sinners. And Christ is suggesting if you really understood the mercy that God has shown you, if you really understood the mercy of God as it's revealed in Hosea, you too would show mercy. You would have compassion rather than contempt because that is how God has treated you. But you don't even understand mercy. Now you think mercy is about ritual purity. The Pharisees were so righteous that even though God's law did not require it, they viewed their tables at home as an extension of the Lord's altar in the temple and tried to maintain at their dinner table the same state of ritual purity that was required for the priests in the temple. It meant that their food had to be properly tithed and prepared and served. They could only eat with those who had undefiled hands. That's why they're so upset that Jesus is eating with sinners. But Jesus quotes Hosea 6, God was never as interested in your ritual purity as he was in your acts of mercy. God was never as keen on your condemnation of those with unclean hands as your compassion toward them. There is in the religion of the Pharisees a fundamental misunderstanding of mercy. Christ's words are a condemnation of any religion where only the external is retained. Christ is condemning any religion that is absent mercy. We'll see in Matthew 12 where Jesus quotes this same Hosea verse again. He is condemning any religion that would, for instance, refuse to feed the hungry on the Sabbath. It's easy to become so scrupulous that we forget the law was all about mercy in the first place. According to Jesus, righteous observance of the law is expressed in merciful action toward neighbor. One commentator writes of this verse, "We do well to consider substantially increasing our spiritual, evangelistic, and social outreach to minorities, homeless, prostitutes, addicts, gays and lesbians, AIDS victims, and the like, as well as to the more hidden outcasts, such as divorcees, single parents, the elderly, white-collar alcoholics, and so on. We must get to know them as intimately as Jesus did, for only close and trusted friends share table fellowship over meals. We do not join them in their sinning, but we may well have to go to places with them and encounter the world's wickedness in ways that contemporary Pharisees in our churches will decry." This is Matthew's vision for the kingdom of Jesus. It is a kingdom for sinners. It is a kingdom for mercy. And finally, it is a kingdom for feasting. Look at verse 14 that says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" The Pharisees in verse 11 object to Jesus feasting with sinners. Here, the disciples of John in verse 14 take issue with Jesus feasting at all. It was common in those days for Monday and Thursday to be these fast days. And so perhaps this feast is taking place on one of these days. And why is it that Jesus and his disciples are not participating in this extra-biblical requirement to fast twice a day? It's the disciples of John that are asking this question. You remember Matthew 4:12 told us that John had been put in prison. Now, this was not long after Jesus' ministry had officially begun, and though John himself understood that Jesus was ushering in a new era, though John himself understood that he was the best man and Jesus the bridegroom, his disciples hadn't caught on. In fact, there was a group among John's followers who never accepted Jesus' supremacy, and by the end of the first century had developed their own sect. They failed to understand that a new era was being ushered in. Luke 16:16 tells us that John is a sort of paradigm for the Old Testament age. And so these disciples of John represent that old age of which he was a symbol. That's why Jesus says that you cannot fit new wine into old wineskins. You cannot patch unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. When fulfillment comes, Jesus and the New Testament age, it does not make sense to go back to the times of unfulfillment. The practice of fasting that had developed in the Judaism of that day was in anticipation of the coming bridegroom Messiah who would bring justice. And what Jesus is saying is the bridegroom is here. I am ushering in that righteousness you've been longing for. And the way that I'm doing it is by feasting with sinners. Don't miss what Jesus is saying in verse 15. "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Would it be appropriate for groomsmen at a wedding to fast during the wedding reception? Because that's what this is. Jesus is saying the banquet that you're witnessing right now, this feast in Matthew's house, is the very celebration that the bridegroom you've been waiting for is here. Jesus has just quoted two verses prior from the book of Hosea, and in the context of Hosea 6 is that passage we read from Hosea 2 about God's people knowing him as their bridegroom. And if you're to look at Hosea 6, it says the same thing in verse 3. "Let us know the Lord." That is an intimate knowledge between a bride and a bridegroom. And Jesus is claiming to be that bridegroom who is right now, as he dines with these sinners, loving the harlot. That's why there's all this talk of wine and garments. As one commentator says, the table fellowship of Jesus is like new wine. It breaks old barriers by including sinners and tax collectors. It bears the character of a wedding, a foretaste of that messianic feast in which the bridegroom is always present. It brings forward into the present the future blessings of salvation. This whole section is steeped in the atmosphere of messianic invitation to the banquet of the new age. It is joyous where fasting is inappropriate and where eating and drinking are critical to the nature of the feast. It is reconciling where those who partake of this feast come in repentance. It is a meal of the new age where garments are worn and new wine is drunk. That's what this meal in Matthew 9 is about, a preview of the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, where sinners and tax collectors, people like you and me, will feast with Christ in glory. You cannot combine a wedding and a funeral. There are certain attitudes and postures that are simply inappropriate in the kingdom. There will be a time when the bridegroom is taken away, and then it will be appropriate to mourn and to fast. That's talking about the crucifixion. But that time will only last a little while, and then it will be time to feast again. Interestingly, the church father Jerome believed that this time for feasting would commence again at Pentecost. Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, he says. And Christ's disciples cannot mourn so long as the bridegroom is in the chamber with his bride. But when the wedding is past and the time of the passion and resurrection comes, the sons of the bridegroom will fast. And yet the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit invite us once again to festivity. That's why it's called one of the five evangelical feast days. M.S.G. de Graaf says the same. When the time of his suffering and death came, he would be taken away and they would mourn and fast. But at his resurrection, he'd be given back to them, and after his ascension would give them the Holy Spirit by which he'd remain with them forever. And that, beloved, makes life in the kingdom a wedding feast. That's what it is now for you and I, which means two things. It means that life in the kingdom should be characterized by joy. Remember, we just sang, there is joy and life in him. Life in the kingdom should be characterized by joy, and life in the kingdom should be characterized by table fellowship. I'll just say a few words about each of these. First, life in the kingdom should be joyful. It should not be the sort of thing that we see either from the Pharisees or from John's disciples, constantly bickering and judgmental, constantly looking for an argument. Always solemn, never smiling. Do you realize how incredibly unattractive that makes the gospel? When we are always arguing and bickering, never smiling, walking around like we're constantly fasting. We need to reflect on whether our demeanor, whether our lifestyle, whether our words and worship convey, especially to unbelievers, the joy of the kingdom, or whether it would appear from the outside that the Christian life is more like a funeral than a wedding. We, of all people, have reason to be joyful. There will be times for fasting, there will be times for lament, but even in the midst of those seasons, like the one in which we find ourselves right now, Christ's kingdom is still characterized by joy. There's this already not yet aspect of this passage where Christ is with us by his Spirit, and yet we still await that day when the bridegroom will take us into his chamber once again. But because the bridegroom is with us by his Spirit, this is a time of joy. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is characterized by joy, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ is characterized by table fellowship, by sharing meals together, by showing hospitality, and by recognizing that meals and hospitality are not only things to be shared with each other, but are actually a means of mission. You read through the Gospel of Luke, where it says that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And then count how many times Luke shows us Jesus having meals with those whom he came to seek and to save. Churches often look for new programs or new events to do the work of evangelism, but the evangelistic program of the Gospels involves welcoming people to your dinner table. Hospitality, welcoming people into your life, especially outcasts and even sexual sinners. We'll talk about that tonight. The Church of Christ is to be characterized by joy-filled feasting and by welcoming other people to join us in that joy-filled feasting, which is not only something that we do in our homes, but that's also what we do at the Lord's table. As we draw those boundary lines for those who've not yet professed faith in Christ, and we invite them to taste and see that he's good. The Lord's Supper is not anti-evangelistic. It's actually a means of evangelism and an expression of our joy. Meaning the supper is also to have a celebratory and not solemn character. For the bridegroom has come. It has invited us to feast with him. The kingdom of heaven is a feast. At the Lamb's high feast, we sing praise to our victorious King, who has washed us in the tide flowing from his pierced side. Praise we him whose love divine gives his sacred blood for wine, gives his body for the feast. Christ the victim, Christ the priest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending this bridegroom who betroths us to himself, that we might know him, that we might share in his joy, and that we might feast with him. We thank you that we've been made recipients of this mercy, harlots though we are. Now help us, in light of that mercy, to extend it to others, to open up our church, open up our homes, and dine with sinners, inviting them to the feast. Because that's what you've done with us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing number 196. At the Lamb's high feast we sing. We'll sing all three stanzas of number 196. offering this morning is for Word of Life Ministry. So let's pray that the Lord would use them to bring many of our Muslim friends to the feast. Now, Father, we thank you for the work of Reverend Brian Zegers in Scarborough. And we ask that you would use our gifts this week to support this vital work, that you would multiply our gifts and make them fruitful for the gospel's sake, that many might be converted through the ministry of our brother. Now, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sings our doxology, stanza 5 of number 154. In prayer. Father, fill us now with the grace of the Lord Jesus, our bridegroom, with the assurance of your fatherly love, and with the joy of that spirit of Pentecost, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.